Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that as we open it, it's your very word, and we can have our hearts touched, turned, changed, consecrated, and redeemed unto you, God. Help us to continually walk in your ways, to guard our steps in everything that we do. In your holy name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. One thing I enjoy is as we teach, or as I get to teach, I like to teach through a book, because then we get to the parts we don't want to talk about, and we have to talk about them anyway. And people can't say, well, you're just always on your pet peeves. So I think it's good to take a book and teach all the way through it from beginning to end. This book that I'm teaching through is one of my favorites. Ecclesiastes is a book that any pessimist could thoroughly enjoy. Atheists seem to like it. Just about anybody can find something in this book and say, this is what I believe, this is good. Now, the preacher, Solomon, is pretty good at explaining some of the things he's talking about really aren't good. In fact, he often says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And as he looks at all of these things under the sun, he looks at all these things on the earth, oftentimes he says, that's meaningless. That's futile. That's useless. You could spend your whole life devoted to that, and you wouldn't amount to anything. Nothing good would come out of it. That's a pessimist side of me. The optimist side that Solomon brings out, though, is that there are some things that are really good, and there's some things that we should strive for and work towards. Today's passage is one of those. In fact, as you look through the book of Ecclesiastes, you might go entire chapters without the name of God being mentioned, because he's looking at what's under the sun, what's just in normal life. But this little passage, there's seven verses, and God's mentioned six different times. This is all about when we enter God's presence, when we come into the presence of God, when we go to the house of the Lord. How are we supposed to act? How do we properly worship collectively as a group? We can do a lot of worship individually, privately, and that's something I would strongly recommend. But there's something positive about coming into the house of God with God's people and worshiping as a group. I'm trying to do this without notes today, but that doesn't mean I don't have little sticky notes throughout Scripture. There are so many places we could go from this. And one beautiful thing about Scripture is it's all woven together. You can choose any part of the Old Testament or New Testament, and it ties together with all of the other parts of the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's Word is one unit, even though it was written over a couple thousand year period. Even though it was written by numerous authors, it's one unit. Holy Spirit inspired it all. It's all God-breathed, and it's useful, and it's profitable. And we can find that use and profit in any passage. You can even go to like, for example, the genealogies, Genesis 5. And there's reasons for it being there. And as we look at it, it's all the story of Him. It's His story of redemption from the beginning to the end. Man finds ways to mess things up, and God says, but I can make that right. So it's a pretty beautiful story. One of the ways God is able to make things right is when we go into His house with reverence, when we go into His house with awe. Chapter 5 and verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do, that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger or to the angel, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. This whole passage is about approaching God. How do we approach God? How do we approach God in worship, in adoration? We need to fear God, stand in awe of God, revere God continuously. This is not just when we come to church. I know a lot of people that think if they do their hour a week, they can come to church and they think, okay, I've done my spiritual duty. I can be really good for that hour. And then the rest of the week, they can kind of do whatever they want to do. They do have a reverence for a church building, but do they have a reverence for being in the presence of God? In the beginning, when Adam and Eve were created, God had fellowship with them. It was intended that He would be with them and spend time with them. They broke that fellowship. They bent that. And then God put a curse on the land and on man's toil and all sorts of things which make Ecclesiastes a lot more meaningful. When you say meaningless, meaningless, you wouldn't have said that the first couple of chapters of Genesis. But by the third chapter, man has found a way to make God's good things bent and meaningless. Jesus, the Son of God, chose to become a man and come down and start to bridge that gap that we had and bring us back to Him so that we can enter His presence because He's coming to us. We're to draw near to Him as He draws near to us. And we're to guard our steps, it says. Guard your steps, or who's got the New King James Version?
Which verse is that?
The first verse of chapter 5. Just the first couple of words.
Well, I got it right here. Walk prudently.
Walk prudently, okay? And that's a beautiful thing. I mean, guard your steps. Walk prudently. Much of Scripture is about our walk, whether we're walking with God or we're walking in the ways of the wicked. We choose the path that we're going to walk on. If we want to be able to see the good path, we use the Word of God. God's Word is a lamp and a light to direct us on the proper path. Oftentimes, we ignore that, and we go a different way, a different path. When it says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, this is not just on Sunday when you come. This is Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all through the week. Guard your steps. Walk prudently. That's a tough thing to think about. Do you realize that God wants us to be in His presence continually? When we're entering the presence of God, the house of God. Now, if we were in the Old Testament, we would have no opportunity to get into the Holy of Holies. No one in this room, including me. You know, just because you have a title doesn't get you into the Holy of Holies. We wouldn't even be able to go into the holy place. We probably wouldn't be allowed in the court. We would be kept at a distance. We would have to travel a long, long distance to get to the proper city to be close to the presence of God, but not in the presence of God. Only the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies and experience the presence of God. And now we have a Gentile court would be where we would all be stuck. And now we have opportunity, though, because God says, I'm sending my son, I'm sending myself to come and bridge that gap. And He is our go-between. He is our high priest. He brings us into that inner court. He rent the veil. He broke it apart so we could come in and be in His presence. It's a good thing to go into the house of the Lord. But we need to guard our steps and realize that being in God's presence requires a certain amount of awe, a certain amount of reverence. Now, that doesn't mean just high church reverence. A lot of people think that if they've got all of the right things around them, the best stained glass windows, and that they start their church service with a procession where someone will come in with the cross at the beginning, and then there'll be some important people with robes in the middle, and it gets more and more important as you get to the back of the procession, and the last person coming in is supposed to be the most important person. He's got the Word of God, and he sets it down, and they start reading from the Word of God. All of those things point to God. They're pointing to Christ. It's not a bad thing to think about that. But do you know that that's not what is meant when it says revere God, to honor God? It's not the outward appearance of what we're doing. God cares about our hearts. Guard your steps when you go into the house of the Lord. Walk prudently. Walk prudently. That's a tough thing to think about. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. When you go to Deuteronomy, you have the Shema. Hear, O Israel. It starts out. Listen. If you've ever heard Dr. Charles Stanley speak, probably during any one of his sermons, he's going to say, now listen. Now hear this. Now listen. He keeps bringing that up over and over again. And I heard one of his sermons where he explained that that was because God wants us to listen to His Word. Now, the beautiful thing about God telling us here to go near to listen, it means He's speaking to us. God is not going to tell us, come and listen, and then not say anything. So there's an opportunity for us to hear the very Word of God. And some churches are, they're not high church. They don't have all of the special processions and crosses and Bibles and everything. They kind of go the other direction. They want to have entertainment church. And they draw people in so that they can just put on a show. And we certainly don't do that here. We have fun in the presence of God. It's not a place where we come and act so overly familiar. Like, hey, Jesus is my bro, he's my best buddy, he's my main man or something. You know, that's not going to work. But it's a heart attitude. Lord, thank you for letting me be in your presence. Thank you for asking me to come and listen. Listening's one of the most difficult things to do. When we're coming to the house of God to worship, many times we think of worship as the singing, the proclamation, the praises. That is a part of worship. Listening is a huge part of worship. Learning to listen to God. When we have our private time with God, listening. Draw near to listen. Come near to listen to God. Hear from Him. The opposite of that would be rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So instead of listening, what do fools come and do? Chapter 10, verse 14, I believe it is. Yes. And the fool multiplies words. Fools speak on and on and on. God is a good God. He wants us to hear from Him. He wants to speak to us. We can choose to listen, or we can choose to go to Him and talk and give Him all of our advice and explain to Him what's wrong with the world and how to fix it. And that's not how we are to draw near to God. We're to guard our steps. We're to guard our mouth and listen. Verse 2. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart. Our steps need to be deliberate. Our steps need to be slow, the opposite of quick and hasty. We take our time going to the house of God. We take our time showing up and spending time with Him. In Revelation chapter 1, John, the Apostle John, who had spent years with God, is in a vision seeing Jesus Christ as He is. And let's go ahead and turn there. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's being pretty modest as he writes this. John was on the Isle of Patmos because the authorities had tried to boil him in hot oil. They put him in the hot oil. He survived that. Anybody think you can get into a pot of boiling oil and come out? He survived that because of Jesus. And the authorities were so concerned that he was going to have such an awesome testimony that everybody would be turning to the Jesus, the resurrected Jesus Christ that John was preaching, that they decided to stick him on an island where he couldn't influence anyone. And here, Jesus Christ comes to him and gives him this vision, and he's able to write another book of the Bible while he's sitting there where the authorities thought that they could take away his power. Jesus said, I've got a different plan. So, verse 10, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. It sounds very similar to the phraseology when you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. And the king looks and sees a fourth one like the son of man. Okay, so here's John, who had spent time with Jesus Christ, and he's describing Jesus, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So John hears a voice, he turns around to see who's speaking, and he sees this. And verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Do you think he reverenced God as he came into his presence? Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive. This is the resurrected Jesus Christ. I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I'm going to stop there, but you see, as John realized he was in the presence of God, He fell on his face as though dead. This is someone that had been the disciple Jesus loved. They'd been best friends for 3 years. They'd done a lot together. But when he sees resurrected Jesus Christ, he falls on his face in awe, in reverence. Let's contrast him with another person that should have known better. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in 1 Samuel giving some examples. So if you could, go to 1 Samuel chapter 13. King Saul, the first chosen anointed king of the Israelite nation, had an issue with knowing when to try to push the religious card. And it cost him his throne and his children. It cost them the throne as well. Verse 1 of chapter 13 in 1 Samuel. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, that would be his son, at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost of Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land, and he said, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they mustered their strength and got all ready to fight, right? No. They did what a lot of us would do. They hid in caves and thickets. They hid among the rocks. They hid in the pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They tried to blend in with their neighboring countries. They're going to do anything they can to make sure they're not going to have to go against this huge army that looks like it's without number. It's equal to the sands of the seashore. Saul remained in Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." We all recognize that person as David. "And appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. So his troops were dwindling. He'd called to try to get a larger group together. He decided he was going to not guard his steps as he entered the presence of God. He thought, "I'm going to do it my way." When we come to God, he wants our whole heart. He wants total obedience. He would like us to be his people. And Saul decided it was more important to do the outward appearance thing, to make it look good, than to allow God to work in God's way. Let's just jump a little bit further. Chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now." You keep hearing that thing about listen to God. Listen to God's messengers. "Listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt." The Amalekites had attacked the Israelites first thing out of Egypt. The Amalekites were a bane to the Israelites. They continually found ways to go after them and attack them all over the place. "Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men from Judah. So he's got a much larger army this time. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves, the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up, went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." That's interesting. When Saul first had been anointed king, he won a battle, and he gave God the glory and the honor for that battle, that victory. Here he's setting up his own monument. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." How many times have we heard that from ourselves or others? Like, "I did what God asked. Look at this. I've earned points with God." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal." Samuel's reply, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Are we guarding our steps as we enter the presence of God? Are we guarding our steps when we go into the house of the Lord? As much as does he delight in that as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." This is not a good ending for Saul. And each time he's trying to use religion and saying, "Yes, I'm doing the good thing, I'm doing the righteous thing, I'm setting this aside for God," but he's not being obedient to God. Are we guarding our steps? Are we going through the week doing everything that's right in our own eyes? And then we come to church and we act like we're following God. We're trying to do everything God's way for an hour, but the rest of the week, it's just me and my decisions, and I'm going about doing whatever I want to do. Guard your steps. Guarding your steps is guarding your whole walk. Walk prudently. It's not just on Sunday. It's not just on Wednesday. It's not even just during our quiet time for that hour a day or whatever we spend. Guarding our steps, walking prudently, is 24/7. Because God wants us in his presence 24/7. Let's slip back to Ecclesiastes. "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart." I'm in verse 2. "To utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few." Even when Jesus was trying to teach the disciples how to pray, they asked him, "Lord, how should we pray? What kind of words should we use when we're talking to God?" He starts out, "Our Father who art in heaven." He's in heaven. He is so much more exalted than we really give him credit for. We're here on earth. Jesus didn't say, "Pray long, long prayers." So let your words be few. Matthew chapter 6. In verses 7 and 8. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." We've got a Father, a glorious Father in heaven above, that knows what we need before we ask. He doesn't say, "Don't ask." He says, "Just don't babble and think you're going to convince me of something because of your many words. Don't try to turn my heart because you know more than me." Oftentimes that's how we treat God. We could turn to James, Ephesians. There's so many different places that talk about being careful with our speech. especially as teachers and preachers, pastors. In James 3, it says that not many should choose to be a pastor, because there's going to be a greater level of judgment. When we guard our tongue, guard our words, it's difficult. Scripture says that if someone can tame the tongue, they're going to be sinless in all areas. Man cannot tame his own tongue. So then someone gets called to get up and speak in front of others every week. There's a temptation to just let the words come out. Guard your heart. Guard your mouth. Man can't tame the tongue, but God can. If we turn to God, we can have tamed tongues. We can guard our hearts and our mouths. We can enter the presence of God with a prudent walk, with carefully guarded steps. Verse 3 in Ecclesiastes 5, as a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Again, that whole concept of the more we speak, the more likely we are to find foolishness and to sin. Now let's move away from that quickly. It just touches home too much. But here, verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Again, there's scripture after scripture that talk about, you know, if we make God a promise, we need to follow through. Do what we say we're going to do. I think that's one reason I probably don't do like an altar call at the end of the service and say, everybody come forward. I've been in those churches where the same people come forward every week and they promise they're going to do better this week and they're going to be holy and they're going to be righteous, and then by Monday or Tuesday they're back doing whatever they were going to do, and the next week they come back and they're making a vow basically to God. Every single time they show up, there's this vow before God and man. I've turned my life around. It's all going to be okay. They vowed to follow the Lord with their whole heart. It says here it's better not to make the vow than to make the vow and not complete it, to not follow it. If you think of Hannah back in 1 Samuel again, she was in prayer and she made a vow to God. If I can have a son, I will dedicate him to you for his entire life. She kept her vow. There's many that don't. You think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They were in a culture where everyone had everything in common. And they had seen a man sell a piece of property, and he gave the proceeds from that property to the apostles, and they made sure and got it to everyone that was in need, so that there were no needs among them. Well, Ananias and Sapphira wanted that glory of being able to say, look what we're doing. And they sold a piece of property, but they connived between themselves to say that they sold it for a certain amount and that they were giving that whole entire amount to God. But they held some back. The consequences were pretty dire. Ananias walks in, tells Peter, here's the money that we got for the property we sold. Peter's like, you know, wasn't that your property when you owned it? And even after you sold it, it was yours to determine whether you're going to give it or keep it. But you didn't lie to me. You lied to God. You made a vow that this was what this property was sold for. Ananias falls dead. Young men come and take him out and bury him. His wife comes in. Peter asks, is that the amount you sold it for? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's what we sold it for. Well, the feet of the men that buried your husband are at the door, and they'll bury you too. She falls dead. And it says in Acts chapter 5 that everyone that heard about that took notice.
Yeah.
Guard your steps when you enter the house of the Lord. Vows is a part of that. I'm sure that there's been times in all of our lives where things aren't going really well, and we're kind of bargaining with God. Lord, if you'll just do this, I'll be at church Sunday. I'll follow you all all my life. I'll go to seminary, whatever it is. You know, you come up with these things that you say, Lord, if you will do such and such, I will do such and such. That's a vow. Don't make the vow unless you intend to follow through on it. Too often, after everything's okay again, it's like, well, it was probably just a coincidence. It wasn't God that healed me. It was just, you know, it would have happened anyway, and so that vow, I said it in haste, and it doesn't matter. This scripture says it does matter. Verse 5, it's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Verse 6, do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger or to the angel, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. How many of us think, you know, I'm going to be able to help God if, you know, and I've heard people say, well, if I won the lottery, I'd give a lot of that to the church, or I'd pay off all of these people's house debts, or that's another type of a vow, this dreaming vow that we take. If only this would happen, then I'd be different. But he says it's all meaningless. All those dreams, they haven't taken place yet. What is meaningful? Stand in awe of God. Revere God. When Jesus saw people in his Father's house treating it like it was a market, he took his time and made a whip and chased them all out of there. Said that his house was to be a house of prayer and not a house that was used for profit, not a house of thievery, of robbery. Are we guarding our steps, walking prudently? And I'm not going to ask you to come forward and make a promise, but I'm going to ask that all of us learn to ask God, this is an area I'm struggling in, Lord. Could you please help me? Without promising him anything unless he asks you to. It doesn't say in Scripture, don't make a vow. It says, don't make one you won't keep. It doesn't say in Scripture, don't bring words to God. It's, don't be foolish and babble on and not listen. We draw near and we hear. Yeah. Thank you, God. You're so good. You're so patient. So forgiving and merciful. Help us not to take that for granted, but to honor you with all of our thoughts, all of our actions, and all of our words. We thank you that we can pray in holy name of resurrected Jesus Christ. Amen.